Thanks, and you may be seated. And we are coming to the end of a sermon series that was called Little Book, Big Story. We've been looking at the shortest books in the Bible, sometimes little books that get overlooked or forgotten about, but each contain a really big and important and vital story for us. And so we come today to Philemon. Philemon, and I've saved it to last because I tell you, it is my favorite of all the stories that we've done. This one, I think, has the most impact, at least for me personally, and I hope that it will for you as well. Like all of the ones that we have done so far, we do need to understand the backstory. There is an important backstory here. This is a letter that was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, the epistle or the letter to Philemon. In the New Testament, there are 13 books, 13 letters that are attributed to the Apostle Paul. And Philemon is by far the shortest one. But don't let its size trick you. Because in some ways, and you know, Paul was not a stranger to controversy, right? But in some ways, what he shares in here is the most explosive, in some ways controversial, things that he touches and explores in his writings. And so the message and implications in Philemon are huge. Huge for that context, but I believe just as huge for us in our lives as well. So let's jump right in. It was written in 60 A.D. or thereabouts, 60 A.D., it was during one of Paul's many imprisonments that it was written. That was the occasion. And it was written to a man named Philemon, hence the name Philemon. Pretty catchy, huh? And so Philemon was a dear friend of Paul who was a well-to-do, a very wealthy Roman citizen from Colossae. Now, Colossae is where we get Colossians. Colossae was actually a city, a region. And Philemon most likely met Paul when Paul was on his mission trip in Ephesus, and that is where Philemon became a follower of Jesus. Under the ministry of Paul, he was led to Christ and became a follower of Jesus and worked with Paul and was very important in the early church. And then later on, when Paul's co-worker Epaphras started a Jesus community in Colossae, Philemon became one of the house church leaders. I think we've talked about before, you know, we think of, sometimes it's easy in our context to think of a more structured with church buildings all over the place. They didn't have that back then in the early years of the church. They were primary, sort of a coalition of house churches in a region. And so this was the case there. In Philemon, usually they were held in wealthy people's houses that had big enough houses. And so there it was, this community there. And of course, being in this region, the Gentile region, Greco-Roman region, it was a very diverse church as well. Now, an important thing to know about Philemon is that Philemon owned and had slaves, which was not unusual for someone in his position in the Greco-Roman world. It would have been more unusual in Jerusalem and in Israel and the Jewish world. Slavery wasn't, you know, the Israeli were slaves themselves in Egypt. And so we don't really hear a lot about it. It's mentioned a couple of times, but, you know, it was not practiced like it was in the Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, it was a major practice. You know, lots and lots of people had slaves. There were lots and lots of slaves. And where they came from, it wasn't as much of an ethnic thing, although that could be a part of it, because as the Romans took over countries and stuff, you know, they would imprison people. So that's where a lot of the slaves came from, but not solely there. People who were in debt, that got down on their luck, could sell themselves into slavery. Another thing that was different and distinction between our country's history with slavery is that slaves could actually earn some money and they could purchase themselves back. So a person would go into debt, was in debt, might sell themselves into slavery to earn their freedom back, although it might take 25 years or so. And so it was just, it was that condition. it was not good. And slavery is never good, and it wasn't good, and I think it troubled Paul. But it was a reality in the Greco-Roman world. And so in this letter, Paul is going to deal with it head on, but he does it in a very artful way, and we'll see in that in a second. Now, there's another person that you know about, and that is Onesimus. And Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves. Onesimus was his house slave, and at some point, Onesimus and Philemon had a big falling out, I guess you would say. And, you know, we don't know all the circumstances of what actually happened. He could have, Onesimus could have cheated Philemon in some way, or he could have stole from him. Sometimes there's more than one side to a story. But we do know this, that, you know, they you know, got at odds with one another, and Onesimus ran away for whatever reason. Philemon, very upset and mad about Onesimus running away. And then later on down the road, Onesimus in another city, another area, meets up with Paul. And another time that Paul was in prison, they meet, and he actually is under the ministry of Paul. And Onesimus gives his life to Christ, becomes a follower of Jesus. But beyond that, he becomes a very devoted, capable follower and helper and assistant to Paul. And you know, we'll hear in a minute in the text. And Paul loved him like a son. And so Paul finds himself in a dilemma, right? He is in this dilemma because he's in a delicate situation. And so what's he going to do? You know, he's got his friend Philemon, but he also has this person who he loves like a son, who is unreconciled and has this past, and he is determined to do something about it. And so this is what he does in Paul fashion. He writes a letter and sends it to Philemon. Now, I mentioned early on in this series that oftentimes that, you know, there was no post office back then. So oftentimes these letters would be delivered, hand-delivered. And so he chooses as the person to deliver this letter that he's going to write, Onesimus. And so this runaway slave, think about what's on him. He is delivering this letter to his the slave owner that he ran away with, Philemon. In this letter, Paul is going to ask Philemon several things. He's going to ask him to forgive Onesimus, and he's going to ask him to receive him back, but not as a slave, but to receive him back as a brother in Christ. So, lots of stuff going on. You know, in our world, you know, where we know slavery is wrong, even though it still exists in parts of the world, we know it's wrong, we know it's oppression. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this controversy and effect that it would have on that economic system that was the Greco-Roman world. And so we'll get into that. But Paul was taking it on. It would have been hugely, hugely controversial at the time. It is the very definition of disruption, what Paul was doing. Disruption. He is disrupting the status quo, which, if you think about it, is what we Christians ought to be doing all the time, right? Living our lives in such a way that disrupts the status quo rather than the other way around. And so he opens the letter, the first six verses, kind of the way he usually does. He has his usual greetings for people, and he has a little prayer. But then in verse 6, he gets right down to the point. And he says this, "I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. I pray that your partnership," and partnership is the key and critical word there. What is he asking? Well, partnership, the word there in Greek, is a word that I bet a lot of you have heard before. It's a word that, of all the Greek words, you know, we hear agape, but this is another word because it is such a powerful and beautiful word, and it's used throughout the New Testament. Like 21 times we see this word, and the word is koinonia, or koinonia, however you want to pronounce it. There's two pronunciations, depending on who is speaking. So, koinonia or koinonia. So, how many of y'all have heard that word before? See, so a lot of y'all have heard that word. The first time that it gets that I know that it gets used is in Acts 2:42, where it says that the disciples, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. There it comes in, to the fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayer. And so, you know, this is the understanding that it is a community, it is communion, it is the love and between the brothers and sisters when they come together. And you know, it's unlike, you know, some civic club or some other place. It's in Christ where you feel this love, it's that fellowship. Not unlike what we do during our greeting time, right? Where we see people and we have this kinship and this love and this sort of family that happens during this time. That was the koinonia. And so, you know, another time that is in Philippians. He says that in Philippians, Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by, and here it comes, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And so, whereas Paul is appealing to him, says, you know, and his appealing to him is a partnership. I pray that your partnership with us, your koinonia with us, this love and mutual respect that goes on. He is in essence saying that faithfulness to Christ is recognizing that all of His followers are equal who share together in the gift of God's love and grace. And listen, this is very important. If you read Paul, you see it time and time again. This experience and understanding of koinonia is not just some sort of idealistic idea of something, you know, that sort of like some people think of with the kingdom of God, thinking it's pie in the sky by and by, and, you know, forget about working here in the world and seeing the kingdom that is and is to come. It's sort of the understanding of koinonia. It wasn't just some idea or ideal. It's something that you lived out and you practiced it. If you were a follower of Jesus, you experienced and shared koinonia. And so he is appealing to Philemon on this and to remember who we are and whose we are. And then he moves on to his request about Onesimus, the big ask. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. You see it there, my son, my child Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chain. Formerly, he was useless to you. How is he useless to you? Because Philemon had written him off. He was angry at him. He was unreconciled with him. He was furious at him. You know, he was useless to him. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become, now watch this, he's become useful both to you and to me. What does he mean by that? Well, we'll circle back to that in just a minute. He's been useful to you and to me. And actually, Onesimus, the literal meaning of that is useful, or one who is useful. So that's interesting. I haven't mentioned that in any sermon so far, so y'all get that. Y'all know stuff that the 8 and 9:30 don't. But anyway, I am sending him who is my very heart. See this affection Paul has? I'm sending him who is my very heart. I'm sending him back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could have taken your place in helping me while I was in change in the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. He was separated from you for a little while so that you might have him back forever. And there are eternal implications there. Yes, you lost him for a little while, but what you are gaining as a brother for eternity, not just the span of this world, but forever, you're going to receive Onesimus back. So Paul continues, if you consider me a partner, koinonia, welcome him as you would welcome me. You know what Paul is saying? Welcome him as you would welcome me. Don't look at him as slave. Look at him as me. Look, welcome him as you would have him me. And he goes further. He says, and if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. You know, we don't know what it was, but you know, if he stole from you, then charge it to me. I'll take it on. That's what Paul was saying. Paul makes it clear, you know, you heard, that he wants to keep Onesimus there, and because Onesimus was so important to his ministry, but he knows that there is this unresolved conflict with Philemon, and it has to be reconciled. Brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, the Christian community, you know, it's not good for us to live unreconciled from one another. When there's conflict, it tears us apart, even if we don't even see that people. It's there and it's damaging. And Paul knows, even though he loves Onesimus, and even though he knows it's dangerous to send him back, he knows in order to follow Christ and just, you know, to be the Christian that he says he is being, that he must send him back. But he says, you know, he wants Philemon to welcome Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but a beloved brother in the Lord. In other words, he wants you to free Onesimus. Not only free Onesimus, but then welcome him as a family member, as a beloved brother. Now, that's a really tall order. As I said, that is the status quo in the Greco-Roman world. And so, you know, it's more than just, you know, an act of kindness. It's a, you know, it's an there's economic things, financial things that are involved there. You know, and this whole part, you know, about if he were me, if he's wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to me and I will pay it. If you study Philemon, you might run across a commentary, which I think is interesting and probably important, but Paul has several themes that you see over and over again. And one is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In every other letter, he specifically talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the importance of that to the Christian life. In every other letter except this one, he does not specifically mention the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I don't think it's really an oversight, because he doesn't have to do it, because he's demonstrating it. He demonstrates what you do when you follow Jesus is you put on Christ and imitate Christ, and he is, in some ways, being Christ for Philemon and Onesimus and reconciling them together. And so this is really explosive. Another letter that he wrote to the Colossians, he said that Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and in all. So this theme of equality in Christ is a constant theme of Paul's. And so the point is, why did Paul send Onesimus back to Philemon? We've already talked about, because there was this brokenness, this broken relationship, this unreconciliation in both of them that had to be redeemed and had to be healed. And so Paul has given up something. He's given up a beloved assistant. But Onesimus is taking a huge risk, right? Would you do that? If you're a runaway slave, yeah, I want you to deliver this letter, and I'm going to ask that he would, you know, that he's going to free you and let you become, you know, part of the beloved community. And, you know, if I was Onesimus, I might say, you know, I don't think I want to do that. I'm not up for that right now. But he does it. And so it also points to Onesimus' maturity under the discipleship of Paul, that he understood that he had to do this to be reconciled and to go deeper in the faith. When we're unreconciled, we may forget about it and try to you know, sweep it under the rug someplace and all of that. But if it's there, it prevents us from going deeper. And so it's important to remember that. And so Paul sent him back because he knew this importance of reconciliation and how important it is for us as well. You know, it's one of our takeaways from this. We have the ministry, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. You know how we need peacemakers in our world today, don't we? Amen. We need peacemakers. And understand this. There's a difference between peacemaking and peace-loving and peace-keeping. Have you ever thought about that? We throw those words around. Peace-loving. Someone may love peace. Peace-loving. But sometimes peace-loving people, although they're all well and good, peace-loving people can avoid confrontation because they love peace. And so they'll walk around the building so that everybody will be loving and caring, and they'll ignore conflict because it's hard. And peace-keeping people are similar. You know, we've got to keep those two apart. We want to keep the peace. And, you know, and there's a time and place for it, but it doesn't deal with what's at hand. Peacemakers get involved. They build bridges. They tear down walls. And more importantly, they refuse to participate in conversation and practice that sow discord and division. They do more. Whatever it takes to resolve conflicts and to bring people together, whether it's to bring people together that are broken apart because of issues that separated them, or maybe because of somebody who has a broken relationship and doesn't know Jesus Christ, to bring them into relationship and reconciliation with Christ, or maybe it's something within themselves. You know, maybe they're broken within themselves and they need that reconciliation from comes to God. Peacemakers bring that peace. And I want to say to you, in all humility, and I fall so desperately short of this so many times, but it is my heart, and I consider it part of my call to be a peacemaker. Above all else, that's what I really desire to be. Now, I know some preachers are called to be prophets and, you know, all these kind of things, but I feel a great calling to be a peacemaker. I consider it part of my calling, and I would love for us to be known as a peacemaking church, because our world so desperately, desperately needs peacemaking. And hear me, we don't need any more partisan hacks screaming at each other from the corners with divisive and hateful speech, vilifying anyone who disagrees with them and turning them into the enemy. You know what I mean? We don't need any more of that. We've got enough. We need people that will help build bridges and find civil discourse. And let me say this bluntly. If that sort of thing does not break your heart when you see it in the news, when you see it in the world, and particularly when you see it in the church, I kind of wonder about your devotional life. Because if we're following Jesus, when we see that sort of hatefulness go down, it should break our hearts, not make us champion it. You know, and hear me when I say, of course, people are entitled to their opinions and to share those opinions. And while in many cases it is just really a matter of opinion, and you can be on two sides of things and have a difference. And sometimes if you can find the middle ground, it ends up being a stronger thing. And it really simply is an opinion, and people have their right to share them. And I will also say that there are some things that aren't a matter of opinion. They're not a matter of opinion. They're simply right and wrong. And you know, the Bible is pretty darn clear on some things that are right and wrong. And so that's not a matter of opinion. But listen. Seriously, listen. You can believe the right thing and go about promoting it in the wrong way. Agree? You can believe, you can be right, you know, technically, but you can go about how you proclaim that rightness in such a way that tears down the church and tears down the body of Christ. We need people that understand how to be peacemakers and to be loving, and they can stand for the truth, but do it in a loving way that builds up the communities, and more importantly, within the church, builds up the church. And so I pray for our United Methodist Church, and I pray for our delegates in St. Louis this week. And this sermon is not about that, but it is on my heart. I do pray for them because they have a monumental task at hand. And I pray that more than anything else, they'll be a delegation of peacemakers and that reconciliation, some way, somehow, some miracle can be reached in a way that would allow us to continue to be together as a United Methodist Church. But if it happens that the best way towards reconciliation means that we have to have division, I pray that we will do so in a way that would honor Christ. The people would see they love and they respect and value each other. They agree to disagree, and they realize that in order for both of them to be strong, that sometimes they're irreconcilable differences. If that's the case, if that's the alternative, may we do it in a way that shows people how you do that as Christians, and not as the way that you do that as our political systems of the day, where you vilify the other and make them your enemy. We are all one in Christ. And so there's this, that's one point, and then there's this other big point that Paul makes in Philemon, and it has to do with equality. Paul is pretty clear that the family of Jesus is a place where all are equal recipients of God's grace, that the Christian community is this kind of new kind of society and humanity where people's value and social class is not determined by race or gender or social class or economic status. At the cross, it is level ground. We are all sinners in need of God's grace, and in Christ, we are all one equal recipients of God's healing mercy. And so, for Paul to ask Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom and treat him as an equal, it may seem obvious to us, those of us who have studied and read and grown up in the church for years, it may seem obvious to us because that's our cultural understanding. But understanding that Onesimus, that was not the culture that he was, and it was a huge, huge disruption. And in his church, in that house church, there would have been at least four different groups of people. We know that from other places, that it wasn't all rich people that were in that church. It was a very diverse place, and there were slaves, and there were, you know, all sorts of people, low economic, high economic, Jew, Gentile, Greek, all different kinds that were in that church. And it must have crossed Philemon's mind what the implication of freeing Onesimus would have been. First of all, in that church, one of the groups would have been the other wealthy people, the other people that owned slaves. And so for him to free his slave, to give this guy his freedom, you know, what's the peer pressure that's coming back? Are we supposed to do that too? I mean, we can't do that. That's how I get my livelihood. If I freed all my slaves, how would I make a living? And Onesimus, I mean, Philemon must have thought about that himself. And he must have thought something like, well, you know, these slaves, if I free Onesimus, am I supposed to get rid of all of them and free them all? Because I wouldn't be able to afford this big house where we're having this church and doing God's work and have this community meal. I wouldn't be able to do that anymore because my money would go away. And so from there, you begin to justify things like slavery by saying, well, you know, we're able to do good. May not be the best, but God's using that. And you all know from studying American history, that's one of the justifications we had for slavery. You know, we had just completely upset the economic order. But sometimes there's right and wrong. The Bible's pretty clear about it. But the way that Paul goes around about bringing it, you know, is a very artful and very grace-filled. Second, in that community, there have been other slaves. And what would they have thought if Onesimus was set free? Would they think, well, why should he get set free? And if he gets free, then maybe all of us should be free. And what kind of social discord? And so Philemon must have thought about that. Also in that church would have been people that had worked for years and years and years to buy their freedom. And now Onesimus is just going to have it handed out to him? That doesn't seem fair and just. Let him work like we did. And, you know, if they mess up all the economy, if the economy messes up, then what are we going to do? We depend on this meal here. We depend on the kindness of this community to help us out when we ain't in retirement and we're old. We need this church. If the economy collapses, what's going to happen to us? And then that comes down to that fourth group, which were people that were very, very poor, but they weren't slaves, and they had worked and dug and did everything they could to keep themselves from having to become bondservants, of having to sell themselves into slavery. So they lived in pitiful places, and they had very little income. And they depended on that weekly meal that they would have at the church, and also some other Christians who would help them out. And they must have been wondering what's going to happen. And all this is on the pressure of Onesimus when he gets this letter. Well, what is he going to do? And so he's reading through, and he must have been thinking about this in his mind. And then Paul, in Pauline fashion, really puts the pressure on. With all kindness, he says this. Philemon, verse 21. Philemon, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Confident of your obedience, I know you're going to do this and do even more. No pressure, Paul. All right? And so the question is, did Philemon do it? Did he give Onesimus his freedom and forgive him and bring him in as a brother, treating his family? You think he did it? Think Philemon did it? He did. He did do it. We know this from history. Onesimus later became bishop of Ephesus. The first bishop of Ephesus, where it was Timothy, the apostles selected him, and then after Timothy died, they selected Onesimus to follow him. And he served admirably as the bishop of Ephesus for years, until in 1990, he lived a very, very long and full life. No. In the year 8090, Domitian, who you may have heard of, was an awful, awful emperor that came, and he really persecuted Christians in the early church because the church was taken off. And actually, they started releasing other slaves during that time, and so Domitian kind of camped down, and there's a lot of people that were martyred during that time, including Onesimus. He was arrested, and he was tried, and he was martyred either by beheading or stoning. And in churches that do this, we don't do this in the Methodist church, but churches that have saints, the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Roman Catholic Church all recognize Onesimus as a saint of the church. And so, Paul, even though this is a little short letter, it is jam-packed. And we have to think about what are the implications for us. If Paul were to say to us, confident of your obedience, I write you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And in our culture now of like sitting in the corners and screaming at each other and vilifying anybody that slightly disagrees with them and making them into the most evil enemy, person in the world, in this culture, there's also this thing about rights and standing up for your rights, and you got to be a part of your rights. And I just want to say, for those of us who do find ourselves in positions of influence, because there are some obvious violations of rights around, but I mean, we're talking huge violations, like there's still slavery in the world. We're talking about sex trafficking. We're talking about child slaves. We're talking about all of that. There's definitely a place. And so instead of like getting so hung up on ourselves and making sure that we're first in line, we need to consider the example of Christ. Christ. We Christians who live in advantageous situations and influential positions, I believe from the gospel, we have an obligation to help those who are disadvantaged so that we can progress towards the kingdom ideal of equality for all people. And we at all times need to remember the example of Christ, who did not stand up for himself, even though he himself was God and equal with God. But he humbled himself for the sake of the church by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so let us pray. Oh God, we just pray that you would develop within us the heart of a peacemaker, that we would be a peacemaking people. Make us instruments of your peace. God, where there is hatred and hatefulness, let us sow love. Where there is injury, people have been hurt by another, or maybe we have been hurt ourselves. Oh God, help us to pardon. Where there is doubt, because we just don't know if it will happen, it will collapse the economy, people will not think bad things about it. Where there is doubt, oh God, give us the faith to believe your way. Where there is despair, oh God, we pray that we will bring the hope. In this dark, dark world, oh God, may we be lights that shine out your love and grace and forgiveness. In this world where there is a lot of sadness and grief, oh God, we pray that you would help us to reflect and to share joy. Joy that even in difficult circumstances, oh God, gives us strength. Oh God, help us not to seek to put ourselves first, seek to be consoled as to console. Help us not always have to be the first to speak and to give our point of view so that we are understood. But help us instead to seek first to understand before we seek to be understood. Help us, O God, we all need to be loved. But you loved us first. Help us to love those who are unlovable first. And help us to understand from Christ's example that it is in giving that we receive. It is in forgiving that we are forgiven. You know, God, it's when we learn to die to self that we are born again to eternal life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. World, because the world desperately needs that kind of reconciliation and love. And go and be peacemakers, and may the God of peace go with you. Amen.